You know, I could not have picked a better passage as one of my favorite passages because of what we've been through the last 2 weeks than Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And I challenge you, if you haven't memorized it yet, memorize it. It is a hymn, and I want to say more about that this morning. It is probably a hymn that was already being sung in the early church at this early time of 62, 63 AD. Now, because of what's been recorded in the Da Vinci Code, that's a very important point to make. There's already a hymn recognizing that Jesus Christ is God who came down. Let's stand together and read from verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not thought it something to be held onto, clung to, grasped, or in the old King James, robbery to be equal with God, because he was, but rather made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of God. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, the most despicable deaths of all, to be numbered as a criminal on a Roman cross. But that's not the end of the story. Verse 9, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth. In other words, all created beings are one day going to bow before him, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even Dan Brown, author of the Da Vinci Code, will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and it will all be to the glory of God the Father. God the Father, we come into your presence this morning only because you made the way for us. You became the bridge for us between your awesome holiness and our sinfulness, and you provided a mediator, your Son, our eternal Savior, and we give you thanks. Oh, Father, this morning we were burdened by what we see happening all around us, just the utter collapse of a civilization that once was built upon strong Christian principles and morals. And it grieves us. It grieves us to see the darkness that's beginning to cover our land and cloud the minds of people. And I pray that you would alert us as Christians to the great needs that are there. Father, for our president, again, we pray for protection. For our troops, we pray for your divine protection, your loving arms to surround them and their families. For peoples around the world that are suffering. And we, in this nice, comfortable auditorium this morning, are somewhat oblivious to the incredible suffering that's out there in many parts of our world, even in our own country. Help us to do what we can. Help us to have the mind of Christ, to become servants. Or as I think of this church, I think of the future, it's going to require that we become servants, not part of this consumer mentality, but men and women and young people who are willing to lay down our lives for others. And I pray that you'll call us to arms this morning. Lord, we have much more we want to pray about this morning, but I pray that We'll just approach this wonderful passage in a new and fresh way. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, several of you always look forward to me coming back to share what opportunities I had to witness on the plane. And I even had some folks last week that surrounded me at the second service, or 3 weeks ago, when we left, said, give Steve some opportunities. I can't really say I had any opportunities to witness that were fruitful. Most of the people that sat around me were Japanese, who spoke Japanese, and God did not choose to give me the gift of tongues at that moment. And the woman sitting next to me was already a believer. my wife. And so, but I tell you what, God gave me an opportunity to read the Da Vinci Code and several books refuting the Da Vinci Code. And I thought to myself, what an opportunity we're going to have the next month or so, 2 months, with a movie coming out, to be able, if we are prepared, to answer intelligently some of the incredible misinformation that's in the Da Vinci Code. And, you know, several years ago, it was Rick Warren's Purpose-Driven Life, and God gave us a wonderful opportunity to reach out to people. And then along came the Passion film, and it was another wonderful, positive opportunity to reach out to people. And now all at once, we've got a very negative event that I think we can turn into a positive if we are equipped. And I tell you what, it rang my bell reading some of this stuff. And I thought, there's not a better passage to be preaching on than this passage this morning because of what's coming at us like a freight train. Our purpose in going to Japan was to encourage the missionaries because they are in a very dark land. And it has some somber overtones as we think of our own land and Eastern religion and the inroads that are being made. And that's all part of the Da Vinci Code and the film that's coming out. And I'm going to say more about that in the next several weeks. And by the way, in June, we have some scholars who are coming in during the month of June to address this issue far more clearly than I can, along with just solid biblical doctrine. But the problem is today, people are biblically illiterate and they don't know truth from error. They don't know fact from fiction. And most of everything that's written in the Da Vinci Code is fiction. But the average person out there is not going to be aware of it. Now, if you don't have time to read all these books, and by the way, they're listed in your, by the way, it's not a pun intended there, but they are listed there. And each of these books, I had the opportunity to read. And I just want to quote from this little one by Hank Hanegraaff and another fellow who wrote with him by the name of Paul Meyer. And Paul Meyer, listen to how this prestigious professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University, graduate of Harvard, received his PhD summa cum laude at the University of Basel, first American to ever do so, best-selling author. Now listen to what he says in refutation of the Da Vinci Code. And here's what he says. On a personal basis, I find the Da Vinci Code a font of malicious misinformation. This is coming from a historian, both as a historian and as a Christian. As a Christian, I am much less concerned because the church has been attacked for 2,000 years and will survive very well indeed, thank you. As a historian, I am infuriated when known and universally accepted facts of the past are misrepresented, distorted, or utterly falsified. To all who think where there's smoke, there must be some fire of truth, know that no historian anywhere in the world has endorsed such perversions of the past. Is that not strong language? A historian saying, know that no historian anywhere in the world has endorsed such perversions of the past. And what we have, as we have had in our own society, this attempt to revise our own history, we are now seeing a revisionism of the facts surrounding Christianity. And the reason for that is because if we can destroy the credibility of Jesus and the credibility of the New Testament scriptures and absolute truth that is in Jesus, then we can have this syncretism, this pluralistic society where we all become tolerant of one another and just accept the best in each religion. And that's a part and parcel of what Eastern religion is all about. And it's coming into our country, as I said, like a freight train. How are we going to respond to it? We commemorate his death this week. The four Gospels have an unusually large portion of scriptures. dedicated to that last week, a third of the Gospel of Mark, a fourth of Matthew, Luke, and John, all surrounding the events of the last week, historical facts. There are those who believe that the literary style of these verses are really in the form of a hymn that was already being sung in the churches, sort of universally accepted throughout the Roman Empire as a hymn, like we sing hymns. And that's an important point because, as you know, I think it was Friday's newspaper talks about the Gospel of Judas. And they're bringing up all of these Gospels, which never made it into the New Testament for many reasons, because they were not inspired. They were spurious. Most of them came later. Okay, the Gospel of Judas, if you read the newspaper Friday, they take it back to 140 AD. Now, Paul is writing the book of Philippians somewhere between 61 and 64 AD from a Roman prison cell. You might say 100 years earlier. Dan Brown says that Jesus was never really believed to be deity until you get into AD 325, when Constantine, the Roman Emperor, experienced conversion, called all of the clergy together, even paying their expenses together in Nicaea, and they had the Council of Nicaea. And according to Dan Brown, by a very narrow margin, they concluded that Jesus was God. Facts. The issue was not about Jesus being God. The issue was, is Jesus co-eternal with the Father? In other words, is he on equal basis? It was debating the relationship between the Father and Son, but never any doubt about his deity. And Dan Brown says it was a very narrow margin of vote that carried that they now believe that Jesus is God. You know what that vote was? 300-2. That's part of the distortion of facts that people need to be aware of. Already he's acknowledged as God in this beautiful hymn. Now, in stark contrast to what we have between the attitude of Satan or Lucifer back in Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14, Lucifer said, "I will ascend into the heavens. I will go above the clouds. I will be as the Most High. I will. That's, by the way, New Age. That's the Da Vinci Code. God is within you. The Gnostics. Let me just say a word about the Gnostics. The Gnostics, because the Greek word gnosis gives us the word knowledge. The Gnostics, which kind of came up about the same time of Christ and became strong in the second and third centuries, they believed that God would never become a man, that he would never take upon himself human flesh. And so therefore they denied that Jesus was God based upon the fact that God would never take upon himself humanity, as the hymn says he did. And that there's another way to approach God, and we don't need a mediator. It's not a recognition of sin. All matter is evil, and therefore God would not take upon himself the form of matter because matter is evil. And so the Gnostics believed there was another way to have this sort of super spiritual knowledge of God coming from within man. Does that sound familiar to what we're experiencing today? That we really don't need a mediator. Satan's mind was, I will, but contrast that with Jesus' incredible attitude where even though he was, he said, not my will, but thy will be done. And he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death. You know, he says, let this mind be in you. There was a conflict in the church, it's mentioned in chapter 4, between two ladies, probably more than just two ladies. There was a conflict in the church of Philippi, Paul was addressing, just as it applies to any conflict. You can be having a conflict in your marriage. I guarantee you, if each one of you as a husband and wife have the attitude of Christ, the conflict will go away. You have a conflict at work. If that conflict at work, if each of you who are in conflict have the mind of Christ, the conflict will disappear. But the essence of sin is I will. That's Lucifer. The essence of sin in man is I will. It's my will, and I want my will in this marriage. I want my will and my mandate in this situation, in the church, wherever it may be. And it creates incredible conflict. Stuart Briscoe once heard Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse preaching at the Keswick Convention in England. And I don't know if Stuart was a Christian at the time or not, but he heard Dr. Barnhouse say, the way to up is down. And he waited for the crowd to settle, and then he said, and the way to down is up. And Briscoe looked at him and thought to himself, that American preacher's got to be a nut. So he switched him off that night. And later Briscoe said, you know, if only I would have heard what he was saying, it might have saved myself and a lot of others from a lot of trouble. Because the way up is down, humility, humbling ourselves. The way down is up, that is, when we exalt ourselves. And that's a biblical principle that's true throughout Scripture. If we exalt ourselves and prefer ourselves over marriages, they simply won't. Marriage won't work. Life won't work. God didn't design it that way. He designed it to be lived in a spirit of servanthood and humility. You get unhappy with the church, you decide to leave the church. The problem, chances are, is not the church, but you, because you don't have a servant's attitude. A servant's attitude is going to keep you there even when it gets tough. Jesus, to the point of a cross. The greatest illustration to this principle of those who humble themselves will be exalted and those who exalt themselves will be humbled is right here in the person of Christ. The way to the throne was through the tomb. The way to the crown was through the cross. Let's look at his humiliation. Verse 5. Though he was in the form, the morphe of God. The word means this outward expression of the inward nature. In other words, he was and is God. Dan Brown tries to make the world believe, and I can't believe it. He sold even more copies now than The Purpose-Driven Life. Latest figures, 40 million copies around the world. Here in America, costing somewhere between $25 and $35. Dan Brown will one day have to answer to God for what he is purporting to be the facts. But he concludes, as I said, that it wasn't until the Council of Nicaea that man elevated Jesus to Godhood status. Now, you know enough of Scripture to know that's not true. Jesus himself over and over again proclaimed himself to be God. You read the Gospel of John, all the great I am statements. Jesus was saying, I am the one who always was, who always will be. I am God. The Jews clearly understood. That's why they picked up stones to stone him. John chapter 8, when he made that comment about Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. And the Jews said, what do you mean? You're not yet 50 years of age. And you say, Abraham saw your day. And Jesus said, listen, guys, before Abraham was, I am. And what'd they do? They picked up stones to stone him. All the great I am statements. I am the way, the truth, and the life. If that can be destroyed, then you see it paves the way for this great delusion at the end of the age in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul says, and God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, and that they all might be condemned because they did not receive the truth. And my concern is that we're entering into this time of apostasy, even here in America, that we've been exposed to the truth and exposed to the truth. But bottom line is we've sort of rejected the truth. I'm talking about in our culture. And so we've got this strong delusion now. It's beginning to settle over us. Japan is a very discouraging country for our missionaries. We don't have a lot of missionaries there anymore. And the reason is there's just very little response on the part of the Japanese. Not sure why. They did have their opportunities 300 years ago, and the Christians were martyred. They were put to death in horrible ways. And the Japanese are such a polite people, but when you approach them with the gospel, no thanks, not interested, because they're so traditionally bound by Buddhism and Shintoism and ancestral worship that they're not interested in anything new. We went again with Bob and Joan Vermeer to one of the Buddhist temples and began to see all of these gods, the gods and goddesses, and the Buddhist monk. He's just so excited to show us these treasures that go back hundreds of years, and he keeps taking us up into a higher and higher point in the temple until finally, with all this excitement, he approaches this great big, looked like a great big, what would you call it, a credenza or something. I mean, huge. And he opens one door and then another door, and here's the biggest Buddha of all, probably standing 12 feet high, as though we're to be in awe of this God. I think that 50 years from now, if God tarries, Jesus doesn't come, if our direction doesn't change, we're going to be in that kind of darkness, totally closed to the glorious truth of the gospel. Clearly, Jesus was God. He never denied. He accepted it. Now, he had that veil, that glory veiled, and we're going to talk about that in a moment. My heart's so full this morning, I'd like to go for about another hour, but I know you probably wouldn't. Okay. Well, I know, I'm not quitting yet, believe me. I got another 20 minutes, but I'm just telling you. I may save some of it for next week. But when you look at the New Testament, what the New Testament has to say about Jesus, and the Gospels, the whole Bible, as we have the 27 books in the New Testament, had pretty well been agreed on by the end of the first century. And there were credentials that had to be met for it to be included in the canon. So all of the early church fathers had already pretty much agreed. They had problems with James and how it matched up with Romans, and problems with the book of Revelation because they didn't understand it. And so, but pretty much by the end of the first century, the canon of Scripture as we have it, the New Testament documents, were agreed upon. In contrast to what Dan Brown is saying, that they never did agree. What was Scripture and what wasn't. And they, as I've already said many times, believe that Jesus was just sort of elevated to godhood status at the Council of Nicaea. Now, Jesus, even at his trial, when he's before the high priest, and the high priest said, "Tell us plainly, are you the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God?" You remember what Jesus said? "It is as you say. And hereafter you're going to see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in glory." The high priest ripped his high priestly garments in anger. And he said, "Blasphemy, we've heard it. We don't need any further witnesses. What do we do with him?" And what did they say? "Crucify him." Oh, Oh, there's so many passages. John chapter 10, Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life. I give unto you eternal life, and you shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And I and the Father are one. How much more clear can it get than that? We're one. John 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God, clearly, Christ. And the Word, God, was manifested in the flesh. We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1, 14. He tabernacled, He dwelt among us for a time. Now, there's no doubt about the fact that He veiled His glory. He gave up His heavenly glory and privilege. There are four things here clearly about His glory. And you remember Jesus at the end of His ministry and His high priestly prayer in John 17, verses 4 and 5. He said, Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work that you've given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So obviously, Jesus had a glory before creation and a glory before the incarnation that He did not have during His earthly days. At least He veiled that glory, but it was a glory that He was now saying, Father, let me receive that glory back again. I'm ready for that moment. But He knew the cross was ahead. There are four things revealed about that glory that we can assume about that glory. Number one, Jesus possessed the glory before the incarnation. Secondly, this glory was God's glory. Thirdly, He did not have it after the incarnation. And fourthly, He was ready to receive it again at the end of His life, but He never stopped being God. And I want to make that clear. He never stopped being God. He simply stopped exercising His privileges of being God. He gave up all that glory. It was a huge step downward, one giant step much greater than man's first step upward on the moon. He gave up His heavenly glory and gave up His heavenly privilege. He did not hold on to the authority that He had as God. Oh, there were times His glory was manifested in Cana of Galilee at the very first wedding. It says that Jesus manifested His glory there, but it was a glory that was only revealed at different times. It wasn't a constant glory, even to the point that His own brothers did not recognize until later that He really was God manifested in the flesh. But He even made believers out of His brothers. How's that? He did not hold on to His authority. Now let me make this personal for a moment. Maybe God has given you a position of authority over others. How are you using that authority? How do you wear that authority? We encounter people all the time that sort of want to lord it over others. They've been given some authority, and they treat you like dirt. They flaunt it. I frequently hear people say to me, even this week, that, you know, I've got a new supervisor, and the supervisor doesn't like me. It's just treating me like dirt. Now, we may not be able to do anything about how others treat us, but we can certainly do something about how we treat them. Even as a husband, you may want to flaunt that authority and want your wife to be in under your control. We as men all probably have the tendencies to want that at different times. And we use passages like Ephesians 5, 25, husbands or wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. The husband's the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and we love being the head. Sometimes we have to say, I am the head, aren't I? I mean, you know, am I or am I not kind of thing. Successful job counselor once said, most people can handle responsibilities if you pay them enough, but it takes a real leader to handle privileges. A leader will use his privileges to help others and build the organization. A lesser man will use privileges to promote himself. Jesus said to His disciples, Matthew 20, when they began to vie for position in the kingdom, He said, don't you understand? The Gentiles love to lord it over one another, but that's not what my kingdom is all about. But he who will exalt himself, he's going to be humbled. But he who humbles himself, he's going to be exalted. He said, if you want to be great, then you become a servant. Take on the attitude of a servant. I ask you this morning, do you have the mind of Christ? Is the conflict in your marriage a result of your not having the mind of Christ, the disposition of Christ, that you're willing to become a servant to your spouse? Is your conflict at work maybe because you don't have the mind of Christ? I love the story about the wealthy man who, somewhat of a celebrity, at least in his own mind, and thought he was rather important. He stepped on a commercial airliner and had first-class seat and immediately began to feel he was sort of being overlooked by the stewardesses. I kind of like when I'm traveling just to look around and see how people are treating the stewardesses. Give them an encouraging word. It's amazing what opportunities even that can present you in witnessing. And I did have a couple of encounters briefly with some stewardesses that wanted to know what I was reading when they walked by me. But anyway, this man felt like he's being ignored. And finally, he grabs this one young stewardess and he says, young lady, do you know who I am? And I wish I was this quick on my feet, but there was an empty seat there, and she stood up in front of the airplane. She said, people, we have a man up here who does not know his name. Do any of you know who this man's name is? Our response to this example is what? We are to clothe ourselves in humility. That's what 1 Peter 5:5, 6, and 7 says. That's the first thing that people ought to see about us is our humility. That's not the way our society functions, but that's what your husband ought to see in you, wife. Wife or husband, that's what your wife ought to see in you is your humility, your willingness to serve. He did not retain the position or glory in his position or use his position. I can't tell you the number of times when somebody cuts me off in traffic and I wish I had the power just to flatten all their tires right at that moment. Jesus had that kind of power, but he didn't exercise it. He could have called 12,000 legions of angels. But he didn't exercise that. I recently read a book. I highly recommend it to you. It's called Under the Overpass by Mike Yankowski. And this was a young man who came from a rather well-to-do background and his friend who chose to live for 3 months as homeless people in 6 different cities throughout the U.S. Denver, Washington, D.C., Portland, San Francisco, Phoenix, San Diego. His family didn't want him to do it. He had to do it, and he recorded this in this journal that became this book. He gave up all of his belongings, his status, his wealth, his pride, his relationships, his comfort, his influence, his well-being, and even jeopardized his health to identify with the homeless people living under the overpasses and many other places in our cities of our land. And it's fascinating reading. In a sense, that demonstrates what Jesus did for us, to identify with sinful humanity. He emptied himself. What was it that he really gave up? The word emptied himself, kanao, appears only 4 times in the New Testament, and it refers to nullifying something, making it of no account. In other words, his true identity was for a time hidden. He disguised himself. But when you disguise yourself, you cannot stop being the person you are. You know, one of the things I love about doing these missions conferences, or missionaries, is missionaries love to have fun. And this was the second time we've done this in Japan, and Bob Vermey, I'd played a real practical joke on him back in 88, and so I thought he was going to do something to me this year. Turned out he didn't, but I took my Scottish hat with the red hair, you know, that comes all around here and down. I mean, try to picture me in a Scottish hat with red hair. If you beg with me enough, I might put it on at some point here at Wayside. And then I've got the Bubba teeth, buck teeth, and had some funny glasses, but Connie used the glasses, and we did that Let Me Call You Sweetheart. But when I About time I saw that maybe it was time for Connie and they didn't know we were going to do anything. We're sitting in the back. I went back into the men's room, and I put this on. I came out, and I sat down. And little by little, the kids start looking, and then some of the missionaries are looking. And I was their speaker. I was their speaker. And some of them said afterwards, "We didn't know who you were." I mean, they really didn't. I remember I wore that costume a few years ago to the men's retreat, and Pat Meyer was sitting there. He was registering the guys, and he's looking at me, and the different guys. And Pat said afterwards, he said, "Man, I didn't know who it was, but I determined it was the ugliest looking sucker I've ever seen in my life." Jesus was like that. All the glory, and yet Isaiah said his countenance, there was nothing about him that was desirable. Made himself of no reputation. C.S. Lewis said, "The bottom line of truth is this, the Son of God became a man in order to enable men to become sons of God." How different from Gnosticism and Dan Brown's agenda and the Jesus Seminar people and others who believe that somehow man can become his own God and man has access to God without a mediator. No, Jesus as the Son of God became a man in order that we as men might become the sons of God. Boy, how different is that? Well, I've got to move on to my next point. You know, by the way, Gnosticism is not something that they've just recently discovered. I want to go back to that again. Gnostics were in existence. I remember in seminary reading a number of the false gospels, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Judas. Well, that one was more recent than that. But they've been on the Gospel of Philip and so many of these other false spurious gospels. And the Gnostics, as I said, had this supernatural, believed they had this way of approaching to God in sort of a mystical way. And that's the background of the book of Colossians. Another one of Paul's epistles. And that's why Paul in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3 says, "In him are hidden all of the what? The treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Gnosis. It's in Christ. All of that's hidden in him. His exaltation, I'll be brief on that. Throughout Scripture, we have the principle, you humble yourself, God exalts you. You exalt yourself, God will humble you. And this is where Christianity separates itself from all other religions. Jesus has a name that's above all other names. God highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That's why when men curse, they curse in the name of Jesus. They don't curse in the name of Muhammad. Can you imagine the outcry in the Arab world? And I should say in the Muslim world, because there's a difference between Arab world and Muslim world. But can you imagine the outcry in the Muslim world if in America we begin to take the name of Muhammad in vain? The enemy knows. The devil knows. The greatest curse against God is to use the name of his Son in vain. And it's a reverse testimonial to the greatness of Jesus. That his name is above every name. What we think about Jesus determines where we're going to spend eternity. Many would want us to believe that Jesus was just a great moral teacher or example. Dan Brown in the Da Vinci Code. You know what he says about Jesus? He says he was a great man, but he was a mortal man. C.S. Lewis said, no. Jesus didn't leave us that option. C.S. Lewis said, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to." The choice has to be made. Jeff Hayes, a missionary that we support, as you know, was here recently for a missions conference, and several of the men, a group that I was with, heard him say, you know, in the Muslim world, the name Christian has a very negative connotation. You say, do you want to become a Christian? And they have no interest in that. In fact, did you know that the word Christian only occurs three times in our New Testament? The word disciple, or one who is a disciple, a follower of Jesus, occurs 269 times. He said, but on the other hand, if you ask them, would you like to become a follower of Jesus? They're interested because there was something unique they recognized in Jesus. But because Christianity today in America as a Christian nation, quote unquote, we are observed that way in the rest of the world. And yet we're producing all of this filth and all of this smut that's being perpetuated all over the world. I mean, the most popular series until recently was Baywatch in the rest of the world, all over the world. Now it's, you can guess, Desperate Housewives. Yet we are a Christian nation. Maybe it's time we stop using the word Christian and begin to talk about being a committed follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ, one who learns, one who sits at the feet of Jesus, one who worships at the feet of Jesus, and one who willingly submits himself to the lordship of Jesus, because his name is above every name. God has exalted the name of Jesus, and one day every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess him as Lord. To bow before him now means salvation. That's why it's imperative that we do everything we can to see loved ones, friends, neighbors, at least hear the gospel and have an opportunity. Because to bow before him now means salvation, but to bow before him at the judgment means condemnation. I want to conclude with something that Franklin Graham, Billy Graham's son, wrote in the book called The Name. And I think this is powerful stuff when he gets to the end. He lists those who will one day bow before Christ and confess him as Lord, and he includes these names: Abraham, the Pharaohs, Moses, Mary, and Joseph, the disciples; John the Baptist, the Pharisees, Herod, Pilate, the Apostle Paul; Roman emperors, Alexander the Great, Constantine, winners and losers; Columbus, Cortez, Perry, Lindbergh, Armstrong; all the popes, Muhammad, Mahatma Gandhi, Mother Teresa, George Washington. I would add to that list Dan Brown, author of The Da Vinci Code. And the question I ask you this morning is, are you ready for that moment? Are you ready? You may have been attending Wayside for years, but you've never made Jesus Savior and Lord. You've never bowed as a humble servant. You've never lowered yourself to the foot of the cross. And now is the time to say, Jesus, you became sin for me, and my only way to the Father, my only salvation, is in you. That confession. Paul said in Romans chapter 9, verse 10, 9 and 10, that if you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Saved now by bowing in his presence, or later bowing in his presence to hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Because his name is the only name that can bring salvation. So just say, Jesus, I receive you as my Savior. My Lord, I bow before you. I will my life to you. Maybe this morning you realize some of the conflict that you're experiencing in your own life and relationships is because of not having the mind of Christ. Why is it that Hollywood marriages don't work for the most part? It's because of the I will. I will have my own career. I will have the recognition. But it shall not be so among us, as Jesus said. He become the servant. Jesus, your name is above every name. And one day, every created being, in heaven, on earth, under the earth, even those evil, demonic spirits who are incarcerated until the day of their release, universally you will be declared Lord. And we bow in your presence this morning. Amen.